Today we continue our series through the New Testament book of Acts. We've called the 2020 Vision of the Church, and we're in chapter 2 today, in the fifth week of this series. So you can go ahead and turn there and click there or scroll there, whatever it takes to get you to your there in your copy of the Scriptures. There's also a Scripture is printed out there in your outline sheet there in your worship guide. Our subject this morning is the miracle of Pentecost. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." The miracle of Pentecost has captured the imagination of Christians for 2,000 years. Some have been obsessed with it, no doubt, and tried to build their entire theology around it, while others have been scared to death of it and avoided it like some sort of biblical plague. Either way, as we read these words and try to wrap our minds around what happened that day, I think the question we should all ask about Pentecost, like those who witnessed it firsthand in verse 12, is simply this: what does this mean? What's the point? It was a good question then, and it is now. Now, I would guess that this is unlike anything any of us have ever experienced, so we don't have much of a frame of reference, really, to compare it to. And yet, I think it is helpful to try to understand what happened that day in that upper room, what it looked like, what it felt like to be up there, be there up close and personal. Now, artists over the years have tried to communicate the scene, and I wanted to share a few pictures painted of Pentecost, each, of course, from the artist's perspective, from the very colorful and artsy to the very orderly. Really, I think they look like they're in some sort of sauna together in that painting. To the very dramatic, to the pretty much matter-of-fact, to maybe a somewhat realistic kind of Norman Rockwell view. What we do know about what happened that day was that God performed signs and wonders, as they're often called in Scripture, supernatural witness, miracles witnessed by real people. And of course, signs are there to point to something else. That's the point of a sign. They are visual aids. They are object lessons. Much like these photos, these paintings that I just showed you, were visual aids to help you to get a mental picture of what was going on at Pentecost. Now, Jesus was a master of using visual aids in his teaching. He would use a seed, a coin, a sheep, a fig tree, a kernel of wheat. Sometimes I think the Scriptures don't fully do justice because I think he probably sometimes held something in his hand and he showed them or he pointed in a certain direction, and we don't get the benefit of the point that he told these stories, or on a larger scale, he did things. He did miracles that were signs, like feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, or calming the storm with a single word, or providing a huge catch of fish for frustrated fishermen, or even raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. In John, they are called sign miracles. They point to something else. But all of those physical things were intended to teach spiritual truths. Likewise, even this morning, our baptism was a picture. It was an outward symbol of an inward reality, that Schuyler was buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in a brand new life that we celebrate. And those visual aids, those symbols, are powerful tools to illustrate, to communicate. And as we look at Pentecost, we see visual, and for that matter, audio aids that the Lord used by the Holy Spirit to reveal himself in power. So let's be sure to follow the signs as we look deeper at this text this morning. And I think it would be helpful for us to understand what that means, as in, how did God use visual aids to teach us? How does he do that? The first thing visual aids are for is to arouse interest. I know that personally. I can talk all morning, but when I show you a picture of something, everybody's eyes open. The focus changes. Everybody seems to get it. It gets your attention, especially in a social media-driven ADD world where our attention spans have shortened. And God did that throughout the Bible to get his people's attention. He used visual aids to heighten their interest, to point them to something significant. And when you see something unusual in the Bible physically, it's a sign, generally a flashing red light to pay attention. Secondly, God uses visual aids to paint a picture. Just as I did with those photos of paintings, I didn't paint those pictures, but I pointed you to those photos. It gave you a frame of reference, an image that's etched on your minds. No doubt you've heard the expression, a picture paints a thousand words. And sometimes we need something visually to help us grasp the verbal. It moves us from an abstract concept to something concrete. That's why we use visual aids to teach children. Way back to when we used flannel graphs, all the way today where we use high-tech video and the like, because they don't yet grasp the abstract. And so they need pictures to better understand words. They have picture books to help with their comprehension. And the truth is, we all need that sometimes. We need picture books. We need pictures. We need visual aids, because visual aids, by their very definition, provide a picture to aid us in seeing more clearly. The third way God uses visual aids is to provide a reminder. There's something about a picture that is much easier to remember than just mere words. We attach meaning, and our minds hold on to those mental pictures much better than just concept, or we hold on to the concepts because they're attached to those pictures. Again, Jesus did that so very well. He attached reminders to the truth that he taught. That's why preachers use illustrations, because Jesus did, but also because it helps us to make a point. When I was in seminary, I had a seminary professor, preaching professor, who stressed that for each point in a sermon, there should always be three parts: explanation, illustration, application. Explanation, illustration, application. First, you explain what the text says in context, with all the background, you give its meaning, and then you illustrate it so that people will better understand, and then you apply it to real life. Explanation, illustration, application. I still try to preach that way 30 plus years later, because we remember the pictures, the illustrations, and they help us to grasp the truth. Now, the danger is that visual aids or illustrations are often so powerful that people become wrapped up in the illustration and miss the point that's being illustrated. I remember many years ago, I saw someone at Walmart down here in Calera, and he had attended our church just a handful of times, but he came up to me and immediately just said how much he enjoyed our church and enjoyed our preaching, though he hadn't been back in a while, but that's another story. And then he just said, I remember this one illustration, and he recounted this illustration that I told almost verbatim, word for word. He just told this story with better detail than I did. So I was impressed and was kind of proud of myself, so I just kind of asked him, so do you remember what I was illustrating? And he said, no. He didn't have a clue. And I was crushed. But honestly, that happens all the time. You remember the bad joke, but not the point that it was intended to illustrate. You remember the picture, but not the point. The sign, but not what it points to. That's the problem with the visual aid. We're so drawn to the power of the visual that we miss the point that's being communicated. And I say all that because I think that that's very true for many people in regard to what happened at Pentecost. The miracles that happened that day were all signs pointing to something else. They were not ends in themselves. They were a means to an end, a pointing to something. But we get caught up in the signs themselves. So I want you this morning to try to picture yourself in that room among the 120 believers on that day of Pentecost. I want you to try to imagine yourself as if you were there among them. And then as we look at the details after that, I want you to, as we've seen all that from the Scripture, I want us to ask the all-important question that those first onlookers asked. What does this mean? What do these signs point to? As in, what do they mean to the church then and now? The first miracle we see at Pentecost there in Acts 2 is a sound like a mighty wind. When the day of Pentecost arrived, it tells us they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first remarkable thing that happened that day was the sound that they had heard. Now, in many ancient languages, there's one word that can mean either wind or breath or spirit. In the Greek, it is the word pneuma. It's the same word for spirit or for breath or wind. It's the word from which we get its roots for things like pneumonia, because it's the breath. But it's the same word for spirit in the Scripture. In the Old Testament Hebrew, that word is ruach. And it's one of those words that kind of sounds like what it means, the sound of breath, the sound of wind. And if you think about it, the sound of wind is pretty much like the sound of breath, except that it's louder. And of course, it lasts longer. In the ancient world, they thought of wind as being like breath on a large scale, which is why it shouldn't surprise us that they use the same word to describe wind or breath or even the spirit. Now, whenever you find something like this that is unusual in the Bible, it's helpful to ask the question, and you see the initials there on your outline sheet or on the screen behind me, and you probably try to figure out WHWSTB, what does that mean? Well, that's a question, where have we seen this before? That's a good thing to remember. Whenever you come across something that's difficult or out of the box in Scripture, ask the question, where have we seen something like this in the Bible before? And if we ask, where have we come across something like the sound of wind or the sound of breath before, there are two obvious answers, and they are in Genesis 2 and John 20. Genesis 2 in the Old Testament, John 20 in the New. The first, of course, is right at the beginning of the Bible where we read about God breathing life into Adam. You remember there in Genesis 2, God had created man from the dust of the ground, from pure chemical matter. He shaped this material corpse, and there it lay lifeless and dead. And then we're told that God breathed into this skeletal frame. He breathed his own breath into him, and Adam at that moment became a living, breathing being. God into Adam, and the first man came to life. And then, of course, at the end of the Gospels in John 20, we read about the occasion when Jesus breathed on the disciples. He was explaining to them what would happen on the day of Pentecost, and he was saying, this is what it's going to be like. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and after that, I will breathe out my Spirit on you, and it will be like this. I will breathe down on you from heaven. And I have no doubt that when the apostles there in that upper room at Pentecost heard the sound of the wind, they immediately connected that in their memories to the sound of Jesus upon them. And they recognized that this was a fulfillment of what Jesus was talking to them about when he tried to illustrate what would happen on the day at Pentecost. It was, as one version translates it, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And if you were out in the country, you would probably say, when the tornado came by, it sounded like a freight train. They didn't have trains back then, but you get the point. So we ask, what's the meaning of this? If you put Genesis 2 and Acts 2 together, you will see the significance of what I think was happening here in this passage. God breathed His life into the church. Now in Genesis 2, you have a body, but it didn't have life in it, and God breathed life into the body so that it became a living being. And now in Acts 2, there's another body, for the church is the body of Christ. But it's a lifeless body. It's like the corpse of Adam before God breathed into it. It is simply there behind closed doors. It is organized, but it's not a living organism. It does not have life that is going to have an impact on its surrounding world. So Christ breathes His breath, His wind, His spirit into this body. It was not a little breath that He breathed. It was the sound of a rushing wind. It was a violent wind, like a tornado. It was the powerful life of the Spirit of God that came upon His people and infused them with life from above. So that we're not simply an organization of men and women who believed a certain group of things, certain doctrine, but those upon whom the very life of God had come. Now, you may ask, of course, did they not have something of the life of God in them already? If they had faith, if they could pray, if they believed in Jesus, they had done miracles, these disciples, already in Jesus' name. And that is true, but there are different kinds of breathing. If you've ever visited someone in the hospital after surgery who is very sick, maybe hooked up to machines or whatever, you see, you watch nervously and you watch this very shallow breathing. Just hanging on to life. Not healthy at all. But if you watch, by contrast, an athlete competing in tonight's Super Bowl, running full speed, and you see a camera close-up of this player in an intense few seconds of activity, and you watch the lungs and the breath pulsating energy throughout the entire body, it's an altogether different kind of thing. Great gulps of air are coursing through and into his lungs. And that's what happened at Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind. For the church is not to be some kind of sickly community in which people are barely spiritually alive, but rather those whom Christ has drawn to Himself and filled with His Spirit, so that the life of God has come upon us. And this is what's happening at Pentecost. God breathed on them, and they were never to be the same again. The same God who breathed into a lifeless corpse at the beginning of creation so that Adam became a living being now breathes His life into His church so that it may become more than a human organization. It may be inhabited by the very life of God. So I have to ask you this morning, do you think we as a church are inhabited by the very life of God? We collectively are just a bunch of individuals, so is your life inhabited by the very life of God? Well, that's only the beginning, because they not only heard the sound of a rushing wind, but secondly, no doubt to their absolute astonishment, they saw what looked like tongues of fire that rested on them all. Some translations suggest that they saw a pillar of fire, which verse 3 tells us divided, or it separated and rested on everyone in the room. I just try to imagine myself in that crowd experiencing that firsthand. It's hard to even imagine. And once again, the best way to understand this is to ask the question, WHWSTB, where have we seen this kind of thing before? A visible fire that descends on people yet does not burn them. Where before have we come across a fire that rested on something and did not burn it up? Well, that was exactly what happened in Exodus chapter 3 in the story of Moses and the burning bush. Now, Isaiah pointed out between services, it's also sort of kind of what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that was not God's fire. He just protected them in a fire of man, a sacrificial fire to a false god. Thrown in that fire. But here, the story, as we read the story of Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to God, to Moses, in flames of fire within a bush, and Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, yet the bush did not burn up. And at this point, God revealed his presence from the fire. I am who I am. And Moses had to take off his shoes, for he was in the immediate presence of God. He was on holy ground. Now, the important thing about this fire, of course, is that it was self-sustaining. Every fire that you and I have ever seen depends on fuel. And when it burns up the fuel and there's no fuel left, the fire goes out. But this fire was not dependent on fuel. It does not depend on the bush to sustain it. That's why the bush does not burn up. The fire is self-sustaining. It never goes out. God has life in himself. He depends on nothing. He needs no one. He needs no firewood, no bush to keep his flame burning. And God comes down to make his presence known in this fire, a fire that rests on the bush but does not burn it. Now we spent last summer going through Exodus, and you'll remember where Moses was at that time in his life when God appeared to him in this burning bush, and you can see something of the significance of this fire coming among the early believers here in Acts 2. Because when Moses saw the fire resting on the bush in Exodus 3, he was a believer whose life was counting little for the purposes of God. We know the basket of reeds, the deliverance, and how all that stuff, but he was raised and taught his faith from his mother, though he was surrounded by privilege in Pharaoh's palace in Egypt. And then he got himself into a little trouble, and he had to run away from Egypt, and he settled down to sort of a semi-retirement among the Midianites. The Bible says he was living in the backside of the desert. Sometimes we all just want to get away to the backside of the desert and hide. His life was counting little or nothing for the purposes of God. And then God comes down to him in the fire in the bush and says, Moses, I have something for you to do. I didn't create you so that you could simply survive and live this self-absorbed life. While you're on autopilot down here, I'm seeing the suffering and hearing the cries of my people, and I want to anoint you and use you as a vehicle to bring deliverance to them. Now, it's the same position that the church is in here in Acts. The end of Acts chapter 1, the church is a group of believing people. They have some nice prayer meetings. They're waiting on the Lord's next move, as Jesus had told them to do. But there is nothing that is happening through the church that is advancing God's purpose in the world. So what happens? God's fire appears 1,500 years after it appeared to Moses. The same fire. But notice what else happens. The fire appears and people are seeing this great fire that has come down from above them. And I can only imagine that scenario. And I would probably have been wondering, who's the fire going to come on? Who is God going to anoint with his fire? I bet it's going to be John. Surely it's John. Maybe it's Peter or James. Maybe Bartholomew. No, not him. But then you're wondering who it might be, and then you see what happens. The scripture tells us the flames, the tongues of flames within the fire divided and separated. And then they fell on him, and him, and him, and him, and me, and all of us, everyone. There was something of this fire that is resting on every one of those 120 believers. For God's answer to the needs of the world after Jesus had ascended to the Father is not to raise up a new superhero like a Moses, but to anoint every one of his people and then send them out in ministry, each one participating in the life of the Spirit of God that comes upon his people from above. So what's the meaning of this, you ask? That God has a purpose, that he has even a calling for each of our lives. Each of us, all of us, In the Old Testament, we saw prophets, priests, and kings anointed by the Spirit of God, only a few people in special leadership positions. But if you were one of the 120 believers and you saw that fire that was descending on the apostles and then some of it descended on you, what would you think? They could only draw one conclusion. They saw what God was doing visibly among them. He was saying, I'm going to rest on every one of you, and there is not a single believer here for whom I do not have a purpose. That you may be used, that you may move from your self-absorbed lives and become a vehicle of ministry. God breathes His life into you, and God's commissioning fire falls upon you. And that still happens today. Maybe without the wind and maybe without the fire, but He breathes into us and He commissions us and calls us all out today. They heard what sounded like a wind breathing upon them. They saw what looked like fire that separated and to their astonishment touched everyone. And then there was a third remarkable event that took place that day, a third miracle, and that is they spoke in other tongues or languages. Verse 4 says that all of them were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or as He enabled them. And what is happening here on the day of Pentecost is that a group of people suddenly, spontaneously begin to speak in languages that they have never learned. Now, I think it's unfortunate here that the word that is used or often translated is tongues, because that takes on a whole new meaning. And there is much discussion about tongues and the gift of tongues, and that has been a point of great division among the church. Simply, it means in this case languages, and we'll talk about that more as we go through Acts, but this is no ecstatic utterance here. There's no sense of that. Here in Acts 2, what is happening is clearly understandable, known languages, but languages that they have never learned. That's the miracle. Now, I took a year of high school French. My high school teacher said I sounded like John Wayne trying to speak French. It didn't work out. I took five quarters, if you count one of them twice, of college Spanish. That didn't work out real well either. I took 2 years of seminary Greek and 1 year of Hebrew, and now it's all muddled up in my mind and I can hardly count to 10. I'm still trying to learn English after all these years. I can't even begin to imagine just suddenly having the ability to fully communicate in a language I'd never learned. All that effort to learn things I didn't learn, I don't know how it would happen. And that's the miracle of Pentecost, that they suddenly learned languages and were speaking in languages that they didn't learn. And so we ask, where have we seen this before? Where have we seen something like this in Scripture? And we talked about this a few weeks back. This is exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. You'll remember that story. Man, in his rebellion against God, decided to build a tower that would be a proclamation of his own greatness and glory and his independence from God. It is really a classic example of falling to the temptation all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. You shall be as gods. You can be your own boss. You can believe in yourself and not in God. And you remember at Babel, the Bible says that God came down and he broke the momentum of man's building his own kingdom by introducing the confusion of multiple languages for the first time in the human race. Now, this must have been quite a strange day, you can imagine. If you had been working on that building site at Babel, same group of people, enjoying the banter of the workplace, telling stories, talking about your family and all, and then one day you arrive on the work site, and the fellow you've been working beside and talking to day after day greets you, and what he says sounds like some sort of gibberish. And you can't figure it out. You wonder what happened to him. Did he have a stroke? Has he been drinking? What's up with that? And then when you get to lunch, you find the whole group of those who are working on the building site together are all speaking using all kinds of different sounds. And again, you've never heard different languages before, so you think everybody's going crazy. And eventually, as you're trying to make sense of it all, you find someone who you can understand and understands you, and you say, finally, thank goodness we found each other. The rest of these people are completely nuts. What you and I need to do is to get out of this place and go somewhere else and start a new life, because the rest of these people are just flat out crazy. And all over this building site, there are little groups of people who are finding each other with relief that there's at least some sane people who speak their language. And Genesis tells us that the results of this confusion was that they abandoned the city and they were separated to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. There was a division into these groups divided by different languages. It was a scattering of the people. And now in Acts 2, we find exactly the opposite. Verse 5 tells us that there were people in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And when the Spirit of God came, the apostles spontaneously found themselves speaking in languages they had never learned, just like had happened at Babel. But the result was precisely the opposite of Babel. For at Babel, the tongues, the languages, are a judgment from God that leads to confusion and men and women being separated and scattered. But at Pentecost, the tongues, the languages, are a blessing from God that leads to understanding. People are amazed that these uneducated Galileans are communicating to them in their own language. They're perplexed. They're marveling. They can't figure it out. And the result is that people are brought together in a common faith in Jesus Christ. At Babel, God uses languages to divide people and to slow up the building of man's kingdom. At Pentecost, God uses languages to unite people and to speed up the advance of Christ's kingdom. So what's the meaning of this? God brings us together for the proclamation of the gospel to the nation. He always has. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed for us, the disciples, those who would believe in the disciples' message. That's us. And he said, I pray that they would be one, just as you are one, so that the world may know. The unity is for the purpose of bringing us together so that the world will know, so that we could communicate our message to the nations. People from every nation and every language group and every culture, they will hear the gospel, the good news that Peter proclaimed about Jesus at the day of Pentecost. And remember, Jesus had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. The gospel is to touch every language group, and there is no barrier that God can't overcome. And he begins with this picture in this very city. So on this remarkable day, God took the church that was like a lifeless corpse, unable to do more than the merely human, and he breathed life into it so that God was among his people. And the fire of God came, not just on a few leaders, but touching every believer. God making it as clear as it could ever be that his purpose was to use every one of his people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then God signifies that this gospel is to go across every culture and language barrier. And on that one day, God gave the model of the good news going out in such a way that those who believe and receive Christ are gathered in through faith in Christ into this one community that is truly international, the community of those who worship Jesus as Savior and Lord. And you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his purposes do not change. And God's Spirit does not change. And those visual aids he used there at Pentecost can be as instructive to us as they were to those in that upper room. They get our attention. They paint us a picture. They serve as reminders of God's plan for the church, for each of us. He is teaching us from what he did in a visible way with wind and fire and other languages that they had never learned, that God wants to breathe new life into his people, that he does not want his church to function as a merely human organization, but that we might have the life of God blowing through us. The fire speaks to the fact that God wants to anoint not just a few leaders, but every one of his people. He has a purpose for all of us, for all of you. You're not to spend your life like Moses, lost away in the backside of the desert while the world is suffering. He wants to use you to be involved in bringing hope and deliverance to our world. And he sends us out in ministry, equipping us, giving us what we need to get this task done, to get the gospel out to the world. Now, I said earlier that the danger of visual aids is they are prone to, we're prone to get wrapped up in the illustration and thereby miss the point that is being illustrated. So I want you to forget the wind and the fire and the other languages and instead ask, what's the point of all this? What does this mean for us, for me? And I want to offer you three questions this morning that you can answer between you and the Lord. The first question we want to ask each of us ourselves, do I want God to breathe on me? I mean, really? What if it stretches me? What if it is outside of my box, outside of my comfort zone? Am I willing to allow Him to breathe on me? Do I want to move from an unhealthy, shallow breathing of the patient in the hospital or allow Him to breathe His rushing wind of life into me? Like what Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 when he prayed that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, fill us, Lord. Are you ready to have the supernatural life of the Spirit from above blow into your life in a new way and fill you and change you? He will. If you will fully surrender your heart to Him today, He will blow. He will blow you away in the best sort of way. Second question, do I want, deep down in my heart, do I want God to use me? Or do I just want to keep on cruising? Do I think that it's God's purpose to anoint just a few pastors, a few leaders, and that's how the ministry gets done? We'll pay them to do it. Or when the fire of God falls, will you let some of that fire land on you? That sense of calling in your life, God wants to take you, as He did Moses, out of wherever you are, if your life is contributing little to the purpose of God, and move you into what He is doing in the world. One at a time. Obedient, life change, useful tools, vehicles of His ministry. Do you believe that is what God wants to do in you and through you and with you to use you? I do. One final question. Do I want God to equip me for His purpose? That is, I mean, do I believe that He will do that? That may mean for some of us that we do need to go to another culture, to learn another language, to communicate across a barrier so that Christ may be known, to serve others a cup of water in the name of Jesus, to give of ourselves. But it may be for others of us simply that we need to find our voice in a language that God has already given us for the people around us where we are, to be His witnesses where we are in our own little Jerusalem. But whatever the area where God is calling you to minister, are you willing to allow Him to take you and equip you and use you? And if you really believe this, will you ask Him to do that? Like Isaiah's prayer, Lord, here I am, send me. You notice that all three of those questions began, do I want? And let's face it, sometimes our want to really doesn't want to. But ultimately, it always comes down to what we're willing to do, what we really want to do to allow Him to work in our lives, placing our faith in a God who can do in us and through us what we cannot do in and of ourselves. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost in a miraculous way. And the same Spirit is still here today, ready to work in each of our lives for His purpose, for His glory. Are you willing? Let's pray. Father, I pray that those questions would penetrate our hearts with the reality that we just can't sit here. That when the fire of God falls on us, we don't have the option just to say, not today. Let it be someone else. But like Isaiah, we want to pray to you, Lord. Here we are, send us. Let your fire fall on us. Let your spirit blow in us. Breathe on us, O God. Empower us. Use us for your glory, for your kingdom purpose, here and across the nations. I pray that for our church collectively, but I know, Lord, that's praying it for a bunch of individual people. So I pray you would stretch us and you would challenge us and you would move us and you would bump us from our comfort zones that we might be about our Father's business of being witnesses in this world. Fill us, O Spirit of God, fill us, we pray, as we surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.